Well, let's turn to 1 Chronicles this morning in chapter 20. 1 Chronicles 20. In chapters 18 and 19, which we have for our reading this week in the scriptures, it's talking all about the victories that God brought to King David as David was trusting him and looking to him and the armies of Israel going out in faith and actually bringing great victories that the Lord might establish the kingdom under David's hand. Now in chapter 20, we wrap up these victories before we get into other things that the Lord wants to talk about. And the last four verses of chapter 20 this week just jumped out at me to bring to you, because this has to do with facing giants and how David and his men, actually men that had been raised up under David, encouraged by his great faith to face Goliath, that famous story of David and Goliath, and even his nephew. And I think that's so neat that in these scriptures we're going to be reading that David's nephew is involved. His descendants, kind of like, you know, the ones following after him, the ones coming up after him, were so encouraged by his example that they also were able to face giants and defeat them. And so this is a very encouraging section of scripture for us, for each one of us will be facing our own giants in our life. Now, we have the little trials that come from day to day, things like maybe a flat tire or the burnt toast and things like that. We got little things that happen to us. But then the giants come. I mean, the big ones, you know. Those guys that come up and they look like a 80-foot wave's going to break on your head kind of thing. And you just are kind of tempted to freak out a little bit. This is the kind of thing we want to talk about today because, you see, David faced that giant. And his men and those that came after him also faced giants. They were encouraged. Well, Uncle David can do it. Uncle David could face that giant, and so can I with the Lord, in the Lord. And oh, what an encouragement that is when there's some positive peer pressure going on, you know, and just that example that David brought to the body of Christ and to the whole Christian experience. And so with that, let's go ahead and read about these giants. Now, chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, verse 4 says this. Now, it came to pass after this, that is, after these great victories that David was having, that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbechai the Hushathite slew Sibbai, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. Now, this is translated in some of your translations, Rapha, because that is the actual Hebrew word for the giant there. And Rapha was actually Goliath's daddy. And actually, Goliath had four brothers. And these men all lived in the area with the Philistines. And these are the giants we're talking about here. And so the son of the giant, Saphe, was killed by this brother. And this is all we know about him, named Sibbechai. Now there was war again with the Philistines, verse 5, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath. So now we're getting the family connection here. He's the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now this is what's said also about Goliath's spear. It's just a very large piece of wood. It was the spear of these guys, Goliath and his brother, for they were such big men. And yet again, there was war at Gath, and Gath is a city of the Philistines, from which really we get the idea of the Gaza Strip today, and that area of land is where the Philistines lived, and one of their cities was Gath. And so there was war at Gath, where a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, whoa, is that ever scary, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he was also the son of the giant, or Rapha. And so another brother of Goliath. Now, this guy must have been scared. I mean, can you imagine if you're going to choose somebody off and they're going to come and fight with you, and you look a little closer, and Sonny Liston had really wide fists. I remember that when the Ali-Sonny Liston fight years ago took place, they always talking about how huge Sonny Liston's fists were. Well, imagine a guy with 6 fingers on each hand. You know, I mean, some huge fists, and then 6 toes walking out, yeah, on each. It's kind of like facing a cyclops or something with just one eye, you know, and great big lashes or whatever. And so this was a scary situation, but he was faced off. And the man that faced him off, verse 7 says, but when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, so this is David's nephew, slew him. Take an example from Uncle David. Everybody looked up to Uncle David. He was the king. And here, and so Jonathan probably taking heart and getting courage, you know. Hey, you know what? Uncle David did this. And man, you know what? I just want to go forward too in the same kind of faith. And just went forward and took care of the situation. Now, it says in verse 8 then, and it gives us a kind of summation of what we're looking at. It says, these were born unto the giant in Gath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so we get the family unity there, or letting us know that Goliath and his three brothers, you see, were killed here. Now, you probably always heard that Goliath had four brothers, and that is correct. So we want to go to the scripture where actually the fourth brother met his demise. And let's go to 2 Samuel 21:15. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. And verse 15, and this is the fourth brother that's mentioned. Now, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Now, David, in his youth, was able to face that giant, no problemo, you know, just go for it. And now David is the king, and that's his anointing and his call. And but, you know, he just couldn't give up the war part, you know. He just would get his sword out and say, I'm going with you guys, and he'd go on down, even as he got a little older. And so actually got really tired in this battle, feeling faint. And so here we have in verse 16, it says, and Ish by Benob, what a name, which was of the sons of the giant, and there it is again, Rapha, the giant, a brother of Goliath, saw David there. And it talks about the weight of his spear. It says the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. Now, some say that that's 7.5 pounds, and others say that it's actually over 12 pounds. So either it was the weight of a freshman shot put, which is about 8 pounds, or a varsity shot put, which is about 12 pounds, the weight of this guy's spear. Now, I don't know if you've ever found an arrowhead or, you know, that kind of thing in the wild, but it's, you know, weighs about 1 ounce or 2 ounces or 3 ounces at the most. But here we've got a guy that's got a pretty weighty spear, 7.5 pounds to 12 pounds. And so this guy has got to be a big guy. Now, it says that he also was girded on with a new sword, or it can be translated a new coat of armor. He was in a brand new fighting suit. And he was ready to go out and prove himself, and he thought to have slain David. So he sees David over here, and David's fighting away, and David's kind of getting tired, and maybe this big old giant sees that. He knows that David, in his earlier days, killed his brother, Goliath. So he's going to go get David and make a name for himself. But, verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who was actually Joab's brother. Joab was the leader of the whole garrison, the leader of the troops, the armies of Israel at the time. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, or helped David, smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, you shall go no more out with us to battle, that you quench not the light of Israel. David, you served in the army long enough, just be the king. And you're the light of Israel, you're the leader of the flock of God, and just, you know, just remain home while we go do the battling. You know, that day is kind of passed for you. And so these guys were taking up the baton, if you will, and they were going forth and becoming heroes in Israel themselves in their feats and facing these giants. And what a mighty, mighty thing to see in the Word of God and to know. Now, how big were these guys that they had to face? Well, we're actually given the measurements of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:4. And you don't have to turn there at this time. We'll go there a little later. But actually, we're told that Goliath is 6 cubits and a span tall. Now, a cubit was the distance between the elbow and this finger here, of whoever was the king. That's how you would have a measurement of a cubit each year from year to year. As the scholars have averaged out that distance over the years, sometimes a king would have 24 inches from here to there. But they came to the number of 18 inches. So if we call a cubit 18 inches, then Goliath was 9 feet tall, and because it says he was 6 cubits, and also, though, a span. Now, a span is the distance between here on the thumb to the little finger. So that's about 6 inches. So Goliath was at least 9 feet, 6 inches tall. And so quite a big guy. And he wasn't a skinny 9 feet, 6 inches tall, because the scripture tells us that his coat of mail, or his armor that he wore, weighed 200 pounds. And the tip on his spear weighed 25 pounds, if you can imagine that. So this was no Abdul-Jabbar type basketball player. This was a Shaq guy, the big Shaq. But Shaq would look like his baby brother, because Shaq is 7-something and this guy's 9'6". And so this is what David has got to face on the battlefield. Quite a large, large dude. Now, also from Deuteronomy 3:11, and again, you don't have to turn there. Maybe you'd like to take a note to look up later. But in Deuteronomy 3:11, we learn about Og, the king of Bashan, who actually came out against the armies of Israel to keep them from moving towards the promised land. Now, Bashan is the area where the Golan Heights are today. For those of you that have visited Israel, the Golan Heights are in the north and the east side of Israel. And a beautiful area where cattle are raised, a beautiful grazing land. But Og was one of the giants, we're told, in Deuteronomy 3. And that his bed, it's an iron bed, and it was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. So this is one massive dude when he would go into his iron bed to lay down there. That is almost twice as long as your bed. This man so was very big. So that's how big we're talking about when we talk about these giants. Now, giants in the Bible, as we read about giants and in the New Testament, or Old Testament actually, because the New Testament, we really don't read about them anymore. We're actually always in opposition to the people of God, and actually a representation of wickedness as we read scriptures in the Bible. Now, before we go any further, we want to, of course, stop the thought that, you know, if you're walking down the street and you see a really big guy, you begin to say, well, he must really be wicked because he's a giant, you know. Don't even think about it. God doesn't even want us to go there at all. But what I do want to point out is that really from the scriptures, we really see in the Old Testament that these giants were always on the wrong side, in opposition to the armies of God and defying the armies of God and really representing wickedness in the Old Testament. I'd like to give you some further scripture on that and kind of solidify that. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 and the first 5 verses. Genesis 6 and the first 5 verses of Genesis 6. Now, Genesis 6 has to do with the fact that God looks down from heaven and he sees that the earth is totally wicked. And it's time for him to wipe the earth out with the flood of Noah. And only 8 souls were spared through that: Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. So the wives 4 and Noah and his sons 4. The only people that were saved through this thing, because the Lord was looking down and seeing the wickedness. Now, this is recorded here in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. But in the beginning of this story, we begin to read about some giants. So let's take a look at this and let's read these scriptures. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So 120 years from this spot is when the flood would come. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. Long time. But man, that must have been some sturdy ark if it took him that long to build it. And so the Lord is letting them know it's time for judgment to come. And man only has 120 years to go before it's over. And so at that time then, it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, every once in a while, you and I will have an evil thought, won't we? Now, evil thoughts tend to want to break into our minds. And those are fiery darts from the wicked one. Our job is not to dwell on those evil thoughts, but to rebuke them in Jesus' name, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's part of our warfare that we do. But here we read that every single thought that these men and women had on the face of the earth at that time were continually evil. Every once in a while, you and I will have a good thought, won't we? A nice thought. Praise God for that. We think some good things. But here we see that these people had come to a place where every single thought was evil. And so mixed into that are these scriptures describing to us these giants on the earth. The men that were mighty and of renown upon the earth were these giants. And they were also men that thought wicked absolutely 100% of the time. Because there were no giants that made it to the ark, you know, kind of thing. And so what we're seeing here. Now, some scholars believe that the sons of God there are actually talking about spiritual beings and evil spiritual beings, actually. Remember when the sons of God went to present themselves before the Lord, the devil came also. That's in the book of Job. And so the devil being part of God's creation, being in that sense, the creation of God, that evil spirits actually mingled with human women, and this was the result, is these giants. Now, that's one interpretation of this scripture. There's other interpretations and things that work there. And so we don't want to really get into that today or argue about it or whatever, but I'm just telling you about that. But the fact that we want to look at fully is just the fact and establish the reasoning here that the giants here were involved with the wickedness upon the earth, where every thought was continually wicked. And so we see them as we see them in the Old Testament. They're always in opposition to the armies of God and having to be faced in battle. So with this then, we do want to make a spiritual application and just know that there will be difficulties in our lives, big ones, that come along that seem so looming and so large. It's just like a normal man trying to fight a giant. And these giants sometimes want to just totally just wipe us out and discourage us. The opposition of the enemy and the hugeness of the things that he can present before you can sometimes just overwhelm us. And as the enemy studies us and finds out the buttons to push in our lives and the things to bring fear upon us and to bring that that actual temptation to turn and run from life, to go and hide from life, because the giants are just too big to face. And this is the kind of thing that we want to steer clear of. Now, this giant, when it comes upon you, will want to demand all of your attention. Get your attention, your eyes off the Lord, and onto it. And of course, that is a very big temptation that would be there. There's a film that came out that my son got me for my birthday last year called Riding Giants. I thought this would be a good sermon illustration. Now, the giants that it's talking about in this film are the waves at Jaws off of Maui in the Hawaiian Islands. These waves are so big that you cannot paddle into them to catch them. You have to have a jet ski to catch these waves. And there are some surfers that actually do that. And there's been recorded waves as big as 10-story buildings that guys have actually ridden. There was this one in the film that the guy driving the jet ski was interviewed. He said he looked back to see if his friend's doing okay on the wave, and the tube started to tube over him, and he said you could put two houses, not one house, two houses inside that tube. That's how big these waves are. And so it's like a 10-story building, an 80-foot face that they ride, and they go 35 miles an hour on these surfboards. Now, as they were interviewing some of the surfers that actually do this, imagine, They were all saying this: when you're on that wave, you're not thinking about anything else. Nothing in the world exists but that wave and how you're going to make it to the open end. Because man, if that dude breaks on you, well, as one surfer said, it's like going a football field underwater in a washing machine. And it says that one of them said it feels like you're going over a waterfall underwater, and that you can be pushed down like 50 feet below the surface, hitting your head on a rock. You have to be able to hold your breath for 6 weeks, you know. I don't know, 1, 2, 3 minutes without losing it. I mean, without losing it? You got to just be calm. Oh, here we go, you know. Rocketing in, round and round we go, you know, trying not to get your knee up your mouth, you know, kind of thing. But it's just amazing. In fact, the world-class surfer that won the world championship 4 times, Kelly Slater, he was interviewed about these waves. He says when he first went to Jaws and looked at those guys being pulled into these waves that look like this, with waves like that, with these jet skis, he said, has anybody wiped out today? Is anybody dead yet? Is the question. And yes, people do die. In fact, there was a world-class Hawaiian surfer that came from Waimea Bay to surf Mavericks just a few years ago, and he died out there on a medium-sized set, just at Mavericks. Now, Mavericks break sometimes 50 foot, the 50-foot faces. And so these big waves are really death-defying. But again, what they all said about this as they're interviewed is that you're not thinking, you can't think about anything else when you're on one of those waves. And you know what? That's exactly what the devil would like to do with you and I, with the giants we face in life. That when they jack up, and it's like jumping off a cliff, and they're right there in our face, the devil wants to get you so upset that you can't think about Jesus. Because the Bible says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so the giants will come, and the devil will energize those giants and make them look so big and so impossible, and just completely just overwhelm you, that if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you just need to stop and smell a rose, you'll be so upset, you'll say, what's a rose? And that gets that way. You see people like that with desperation in their eyes, walking along because they're facing some kind of giant in their life. So the Lord wants to train us and to help us to be able to be as David, as our example, and his men who followed suit in him with just a victory and just a victory stance to face whatever giant comes our way. Now, it wasn't always this way in the Israeli army. We're reading of a time of history now when David has faced his Goliath, and these other men, including his nephew, have faced Goliath's brothers and won. But it wasn't always like that in the Israeli army. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13, 32. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 32. Numbers 13, 32. Now, when the children of Israel had come to a place where they could have entered the promised land that God promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, they came to Kadesh Barnea, which is to the south of the land. And Moses picked out one man from each tribe to go spy out the land. And when the spies came back, 10 of them brought an evil report because of fear. 2 of them brought a good report because they had a faith like David's, and they were also able to face giants in their lives. But let's go ahead and begin reading. It says they brought up an evil report, these that came back to spy out the land, which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. So here it is. Man, we're facing some giants. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. Now, Anak means long neck, and this is the race from which actually Goliath came, and his 4 brothers and his dad. And here we see at this time also in the promised land when they were to take it. And so they saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Well, with this evil report that these 10 brought back, the congregation lost it. And it says in chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They just cried and cried. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And why has the Lord brought us up to this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. It would be better for us to return to Egypt. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now Joshua and Caleb, they brought a good report. And it says here in verse 6 that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they tore their clothes. They were so upset that these other brothers, the 10, brought such an evil report to upset the congregation to the point of weeping all night and deciding to actually really come against Moses and Aaron and to rebel against going into the land. They spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And they just began to try to convince the people. It's a good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But by that time, the congregation was so discouraged that they actually made plans to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones, verse 10. And the glory then of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So the Lord appeared then, which was a sign for Moses to come down and hear from God. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, God had opened the Red Sea for them. They had gone over on dry land. And he had created water from a rock and given them quail to eat and provided them manna from heaven. And still they didn't believe him. It hurt God, hurt God's feelings. And it also made him angry that these people who he was shepherding and taking care of were of such unbelief. Joshua and Caleb stood up for the Lord, and the others just said, let's kill them, let's stone them. And so we can see that it was not always the right way among the Israeli army, was it? You know, after this happened, the Lord told Moses, and this is what came to pass, not one of those men, and there was about 600,000 of them, not one of those men made it into the promised land. They never set foot into the promised land. They roamed in the wilderness for 40 years. Only two of them made it in, and you can guess what two it was. Joshua, who led the people 40 years later into the promised land, and Caleb, who both brought the good report and said, hey, let's trust God. If the Lord delights in us, he can take care of these giants. And that encouragement that they wanted to bring. Those two are the ones that eventually got in to the promised land. And so we see it wasn't always this way with the Israeli army. Now also in 1 Samuel 17, which we'll turn there in a while, but you don't have to right now, I'm just giving you part of the story, is that when David first faced Goliath, the armies of Israel had faced off with the Philistines. The champion of the Philistines, Goliath, had come out every day for 40 days to choose off the Israelis, saying, you send me a man to fight with, and if I beat him, then you guys will serve us. But if he beats me, then we'll serve you. But nobody had the courage to go out and face the giant. And you can imagine how tough that would be in our mind's eye. 9'6", 200 pounds, 25-pound spearhead waiting for you. Nobody in the army had the guts to do it. But David happened to be sent by his father Jesse to bring some food to his brothers. He had three brothers in the army, and bring some food to them, and also bring some food to their captains. And as David's coming up, and he's just a boy, he'd been shepherding the sheep, and he was too young for the service yet, for the army. He just came out, you know, with some bread and stuff to give to his brothers, and here comes Goliath, choosing off the armies of Israel, defying God, and blaspheming against the Lord. David got ticked off. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And they said, oh, David, shut up, in so many words. And so David went to King Saul and says, I'll fight the guy. I'll fight him. So King Saul takes his armor off and he says, okay, you know, somebody's willing to go out there. Okay, son. All right, boy, let's go. And so he puts his armor on him and gives him his sword. And David's standing there and the armor's too big and he can't really do the sword thing. He hadn't been trained. So he says, you know, I don't need this stuff. Takes his stuff off. He goes to face Goliath in his burlap bag and his rope, you know, the shepherd, what shepherds wear, and to go out and face this giant. He knew how to use a sling, had a slingshot. Imagine facing a giant with a spear, with a 25-pound spearhead and a big old shield with a slingshot. And so he's taking his slingshot and picks up five smooth stones and so forth and makes his way down there. And so David, that's when David did it. But the armies of Israel at that time were in the same point, actually, that we see the armies of Israel when they were offered the promised land the first time. David changed that. David changed that. The army changed. The Lord changed it through David, through David's example of saying, you know what? A mighty God can fight for us. And he went down there, and his nephew did it years later. The guy with the 24 toes and fingers. And oh, those other brothers too that followed suit. Now, as a result, King David was the one to bring the promised land to the boundaries of the extent that God had promised. King David and his armies, the only king in history. The extent of Israel today is much, much smaller than the boundaries that God gave Israel years ago through Joshua. David was the only king to fight up to it. Now, Solomon had that enjoyment also, but Solomon didn't fight a lick to get it. He was resting on the laurels, if you can say that. I don't know, I often make up words. But he was resting on what his father had done and what his father had won. I'd like to give you that in Scripture. First of all, let's look at the boundaries that God gave for the promised land. Joshua 1:4. So we're in that area. And so we're having lots of fun turning to all the books in this area. Now, Joshua is right after Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book in the Bible. Joshua 1:4. This is what God told Joshua when he was about ready to enter the promised land. The boundaries of the land. From the wilderness of this Lebanon. So Lebanon was to be the boundary on the north. As it is today, you can actually stand in Israel and look across a little field into Lebanon, and they'll take you up there to the north near the Golan Heights to see that up near Tel Dan. And so the wilderness of Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now this is the important one we're going to look at now, because the boundary of the promised land is actually clear to Iraq. I don't know how many of you knew that. The Euphrates River is in Iraq. Ancient Babylon was built on the Euphrates River. At the mouth of the Euphrates River is Eridu, where actually is the traditional spot of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were. And the archaeologists have dug up at Eridu a statue built to the first man. It's kind of a confirmation that that's the area where the Garden of Eden was. And the river Euphrates is mentioned in Genesis, that the garden was at the foot of that river. And so we have that pretty clear in the Bible. Now, 12 miles from there is Ur, where Abraham lived. And Abraham was called to come to the promised land from Ur the Chaldees, the Babylonian area. 70 miles from there, upriver, up the Euphrates River, and towards the Tigris, in the middle of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, if you picture them like this, Pharaoh was right in the middle of them, is where Noah built the ark. Yep, right there in the Fertile Crescent, where civilization began. And they even teach you that in Western Civ classes in college. Where did civilization begin? At the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. and so forth. And so there you have it. And so the boundary, you see, is to go clear to Iraq. It makes total sense why Saddam Hussein would shoot Scud missiles at Israel. Because, you see, everything remains the same. Nothing's new under the sun. This battle's been going on for centuries. And there in Iraq is actually that border to which Jesus Christ will extend the land of Israel, because this is what God gave. God told Joshua to go take. And so the river Euphrates is that border. And unto the great sea towards the going down to the sun shall be your coast. That is the Mediterranean Sea. So picturing in your mind, Lebanon to the north, Egypt to the south, and to the east, the Euphrates River, to the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. And that is really all the land that was given to Abraham and given and promised to him and given, and Joshua was told to go in and take that land. And so as we know, that's only existed once in history under King David. And let's get scripture on that. 1 Chronicles 18:3 is part of our reading for today. 1 Chronicles 18:3. First Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 3. Now it says that David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath. And Hamath, as from Genesis, is the area of Babylon. As he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And so we read here in the scriptures, among David's victories, and the title of this chapter, if you have a study Bible, it's called David's Victories and His Chief Officers. And so he did go to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And so that being fulfilled. Now let's contrast a little bit, compare and contrast a little bit. We have the Israeli army during the time of Joshua and Caleb as they were spies, bringing discouragement to the people. And that whole generation fell in the wilderness, never even put a foot in God's promised land. In contrast to David, who went and faced the giants. Yes, sir, he and his men faced the giants, just like the angels did and beat them. Remember the World Series? Oh, there's a little thing to think about. Anyway, he faced the giants, and what happened? The full extent of God's promise, the full extent of the land was recognized and realized under the influence of David and his men. Now, God's got a plan for you, and he wants it filled completely. Be careful to fulfill your ministry, Paul said to Aristarchus. Be careful to fulfill your ministry. Be careful that you get all the land that God has for you in this life, and the full extent of the boundaries that God has given for you. And how do you do that? You got to face the giants. Yeah. Here they come. How big's that wave? 80 foot. If it breaks on you, you're probably dead. But you got to face it. And those times will come. And those tests will come as we get outside the little trials, and all of a sudden the big old giant comes. And man, there it is. It's looming up. And our hearts are wanting to jump up in our throats. We're going, whoa, Nelly. Here comes a big one. And how that giant, ordained and touched and energized by the enemy of our souls, the devil, wants to just get your complete attention. Don't you think about Jesus Christ. Don't you think about how you can have victory over this. This is too big for you. Way too big for you. So you're going to get it now. And this is the end. And here it is. Anybody dead yet? You know, that kind of thing. The Lord wants you to take the example of David. He wants you to go the other way. How do you do that? There's a good question for you. Well, first of all, let's check out Caleb. How did he do it? Caleb, when he came into the promised land 45 years later, took him 40 years to come out of the wilderness and then 5 years to conquer the land. It was time for Caleb to step up and face some giants again, and now he's 85 years old. But how did he do it? And then, of course, we know about David and Goliath. How did he do it? Let's take the scripture now very carefully and look at these things. So Joshua chapter 14, verse 7. Now they had come into the promised land. Only two from that generation made it in. Joshua, who was leading the troops, and Caleb. And they got to the land, and Caleb comes to Joshua. He's still a spunkaroo even 45 years later. And he starts talking to Joshua, and he says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again that as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers, those 10 that brought the bad report, that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But, and here's the key phrase, Caleb says this, I wholly followed the Lord my God. His whole heart, his whole focus was on the Lord his God and what the Lord his God had said. Now this command is given to us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me. Often in the prayer room, when we pray before service, we'll pray, Lord, may we see what you're doing today and follow you. Just simply do it with you. That's what we want to do. That's what Caleb wanted to do. I wholly followed the Lord my God. That brings courage. That brings faith. Because there's a desire there, and there is a heart there to wholly follow the Lord, holding nothing back. And God asks for that. Yes, he does. When Pastor Greg gives the altar calls at the stadium, when we give our altar calls in the way we do it here through our prayers and so forth, here, the real question is, are you ready to give it up? I think we sang a song this morning about that. Just giving it up. Giving it up to the Lord. Saying, Lord, I want to belong to you wholly. Wholly. All of me. For the Lord. Let's read on about this because this is re-emphasized twice more. Now Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And so Moses had spoken personally to Caleb and said, Caleb, you've wholly followed the Lord my God. So every place you put your foot in the promised land, that's going to be yours, Caleb. And so there it is again, re-emphasized. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now I am 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard that in that day how the Anakims, or the long necks, actually the race from which the giants come, were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. And if so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. As the Lord said, they were still there. Those giants waited all those years for Caleb. Up there at the top of Hebron is where this is, a hill called Hebron. It's called Hebron today over in the Holy Land. So, you know, I can just picture a little smile breaking forth on Joshua's face. My old friend, Caleb, you and I, we've trusted God together through the years, and you're coming to me now and you say you want that hill. And so Joshua blessed him, verse 13, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, unto this day. Why? Third time, third emphasis, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. As we decide in our hearts to wholly follow the Lord God, there is a strength, there is a wisdom that comes not from ourselves, but from him, that is able to beat down the giants. And you know, he went in there, 85 years old, and went and took that hill. And fought with the Anakim, the long necks, the giants of the land. I just picture him for those whole 45 years thinking, man, we should have gone in there. And when I get my chance again, I'm going to go do it. And even though he was 45 years older, he just said, it's time. Go do this thing. And he went for it. And so Caleb was able to face the giants. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord God, his Savior, and Moses God, as Moses said also. Now let's look at David and how it was that he was able to face his giant. 1 Samuel 17, verse 44. Now here we have the Philistine observing as David now is going to approach him. And remember, we've set a picture for you. David's very young, probably not even the age of 20. Some believe he was like 16 or in that area, in his teens somewhere, because he wasn't in the army yet. And at age 20, they would join the army. Now, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Of course, Goliath is just making fun of David, because he looks down. Remember, he's got this huge armor on with a huge spear and a helmet that they describe in the Bible commentators and so forth. And David's coming in his little shepherd outfit with a slingshot. And so you can imagine the disdain that this man would have for him. And so he says, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and throw your body to the birds today. Well, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, and I imagine it was a formidable sword, and with that big old spear, and with a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He's not even attempting to try to consider facing this giant in his own strength with worldly armor. He's coming with the spiritual armor. He's coming in the name of the Lord God Almighty, whom Goliath had defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, and I'm going to take off your head from you. And then he goes a big step further than what Goliath told him. I'm going to throw your body to the birds, said Goliath. And David says to Goliath, I will give the carcasses of your whole army this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Where's David's focus? On the Lord. That the earth may know that I am really a great warrior. No, that the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. You have defied the living God. That's why I know you're going to lose today. His focus was on the Lord, just like the focus of Caleb in wholly following the Lord. Lord, you're my focus. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, as I quoted earlier, whose mind is stayed on thee, who trusts in thee. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. If you ever wondered where that verse is, here it is, in the story of David and Goliath. As David proclaims to Goliath, guess what? I'm not fighting you today. You're fighting somebody a little bit bigger. The battle is the Lord's, and he, the Lord, will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came to draw near to meet David, well, he had heard enough, and he's just going to go get this little snipe. David hastened and ran towards him to meet the Philistine. I love this. When David wasn't going, oh God, he's running now. That was a brave speech you gave me, but he's running toward me now. The 80-footer is rolling in, you know. No. He says, all right. I mean, just can you imagine the inspiration that inspires us today? Of the army, all standing there, who's been had wide-eyed scared for 40 days with all of the insults this guy brought. And this little kid starts running. Man, it's just inspiring. No wonder his nephew said, Uncle David did it. I want to encourage you again. There's a whole bunch of people that watch you as a Christian. What do you do when the giants roll in? man, if you face those giants in the Lord, like we're supposed to as Christians, these folks that are influenced by you, your children, your grandchildren, your fellow employees, those that are watching you, they are going to be inspired. They're going to be inspired. And you're going to pass the baton well to the next generation. Here comes another giant. Who's going to get him this time? Me. You know, as David runs to meet this guy. And you know what happened after that? David threw his one stone and hit him in the forehead. He fell over, and David got his sword out, that is Goliath's sword, and cut off his head, like he said he would do, like the Lord had given him that prophetic word. Now, you've probably heard this before, and it's kind of neat to think about. Why did David get the five stones? Well, it's because Goliath had four brothers. But David didn't have to deal with the four brothers. They were dealt with those he passed the baton to, his nephew, and those other mighty men of God that picked up the baton and said, let's go. And so the example of David is such a mighty, wonderful example in the Bible. Now, before we end, and we're ending right now, just one more scripture I want to show you. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had the same spirit. He had that spirit, that Holy Spirit, that Caleb had, and Joshua had, and also David. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll end with this scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Two things to remember about how you do this is, number one, Caleb, seeking with all your heart to follow the Lord. And number two is with David, knowing in your heart of hearts that the battle really isn't yours. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And he will give to you that victory with this giant you're facing. Those two things. And these things were alive in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he kind of sums it all up right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were, number one, pressed out of measure. That's a King James translation, pressed out of measure. When I read this clause, I think about being pressed in on every side. And that happens sometimes to us. And sometimes you wonder, why is it that Murphy's Law is something in our society that people talk about a lot, Murphy's Law? When things start going bad, everything goes bad. If it can go bad, it will go bad. If something bad can happen, it'll happen. Those kinds of things. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul felt. You can imagine this is what those that faced the giants felt, pressed in on every side. And sometimes it just feels that way. And sometimes it just is that way. Having trouble here in this area of my life and here in this area. And man, when this came down, it was just too much. I am pressed in on every side. This is what the Apostle Paul was in his experience with his trouble in Asia. And then he says the next little clause, it was above his strength. That can happen. That does happen. And I think God allows that to happen for the reason of letting his strength kick in. It's just, I don't have the strength to handle this. I think about King Hezekiah when the armies of Assyria came against him. And he said this. He said, it's time to bring forth, but there's no strength left to do it. He was out of strength. And God came in through an angel that God sent and took care of the armies of Assyria. And that victory was wrought because of the Lord and his sending the angel. And so it is that Paul was above strength. And then he says this, the next line, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. And that can happen also with these giants that we face. It happened to Elijah. Remember, Elijah just wanted to die. Lord, I'm just going to curl up under this juniper tree and just starve to death. The angel had to wake him up and say, I prepared some food for you. Eat. God's not done with you yet. You're not dying. You think you're going to starve? Now, eat. And so he got him back on the road. Jeremiah the prophet said, I wish I was never born. He was in such despair, identifying with the Apostle Paul. This is a giant in his life. But what does the Apostle Paul go on to say? But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. The battle is the Lord's, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, and does deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There's the heart of David in the Apostle Paul, because it's the heart of God. And God ordained and anointed the Apostle Paul to write Scripture, just like he ordained David to write Scripture. And these men had hearts for the Lord. God so much wants to build these things into us. He is so pleased and so blessed when he sees men and women that just simply say, Lord, the battle's yours. There's this big wave coming. Have you seen that wave, Lord? That's big, 80 feet, 10-story building. Look at that thing. But Lord, my focus is on you, and it's your battle. And I'm convinced that the Lord gets tickled in heaven. If anybody can get tickled, God can get tickled in heaven on his throne with that kind of attitude from us. And that brings the victory for us and moves us into the full extent of his promise for our lives, his plans for us, and what he wants to do with us. Well, let's stand and pray together. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for this time to just center in on focusing on you. And so, Lord, it's neat that we're able to talk about focusing on you. Father, at this time, Lord, just touch our hearts, Lord. Move through our congregation. Father, we don't want to be a discouraged congregation, Lord. Lord, we just don't want to be there. We want to be encouraged. Lord, you say in your word to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. And we know that exhort means to encourage to action. So, Lord, help each one of us with the giants that we face. Lord, we just want to go with David's army on that. Thank you, Jesus. And, you know, the Lord just has led me this week to have kind of our own little altar call, not that you would walk up here to the altar, but a time for you to do some business with the Lord. And that is, we just, I've got my eyes closed, and I just ask everyone to just close your eyes in prayer. And I'm not going to open and look, but I just want to give you an invitation, kind of a symbol of faith, for you to a chance to reach out in faith towards the Lord. That if you want to decide in your heart this morning to wholly follow the Lord, consider this deeply. Don't just do this lightly. But you really want to make a decision to wholly follow the Lord with all that you have, with everything that's in you. Finally giving up secret sins or secret desires in your heart of hearts that just kind of hold you back. Just want to go ahead and wholly follow the Lord. And decide in your mind and heart to know without a shadow of a doubt through faith in Christ that the battle is the Lord's. It's his. It belongs to him. I don't have to fight with these guys. I just allow God to fill me and give me direction in facing them. But the battle, the victory belongs to him. You just want to do that this morning with Caleb and with David. You just lift your hand towards the Lord. This is between you and God. You're just lifting up. It's just kind of a move of faith towards the Lord. Say, Lord, do this in me. And I want to decide in my heart to wholly follow you, knowing that the battle is yours. And just lift your hand and let the Lord touch you. I believe in Jesus' name that God's going to touch you this morning. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, you see each one that's reaching out for you this morning. And in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, that you would empower, and that, Lord, you would just work that good work in these precious lives that are putting themselves back on the altar again. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.